You know, the best thing about going to a T-ball game, especially early in the season, maybe that first game, the best part of that is watching the kids run in the wrong direction, right? I mean, that's what you pay all the big bucks to go get that ticket for the T-ball game. I want to see a kid hit the ball. I want to hear the parents erupt from the bleachers, and then I want to see that kid run to third base. Isn't that the best part of a T-ball game? But it's not nearly as cute when we do it in our own lives, when we enthusiastically run in the wrong direction, and that's yet what most human beings do. Today in Romans 10, we're going to be reminded that it's possible, even very common, for people to be confident and in error. It's common for people to be passionately and enthusiastically wrong. And Romans 10 is going to talk about it, what Paul calls having zeal without knowledge. And so let's dive in together. My prayer is that God will use this message from Romans 10 that all of us would leave here with zeal and knowledge, that we'll know Christ, that we'll be running hard with Christ. Romans 10, picking up in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First of all, I want us to see the danger of being passionately wrong. There is a very real danger of being passionately wrong. Paul has been talking to us here in this part of Romans about his deep concern for his fellow Jews. He loves them. He's one of them. But they have not come to know Jesus as their Messiah, as he had, and he's very concerned for them. One thing Paul would say of them, though, oh, they have zeal. Zeal is not their problem. The problem is they don't have appropriate knowledge. Now, what is zeal? Zeal we often think of as passion, enthusiasm, devotion. One definition of zeal is this: great energy and enthusiasm for a cause or objective. And so Paul was concerned about his Jewish countrymen because they had zeal, but they didn't have the truth. They had incomplete knowledge. Some of the things they believed just weren't so. Now think, they did have some knowledge. They had the knowledge of the prophets and the law of God. They knew there was one true God, but something was off. They didn't have everything correct. Listen, when you have bad information, it can cost you. You can think, I know this to be true, but when it's not true, even though you're confident about it, it can cost you. I remember when I was 12 years old, I was invited by a buddy to go work for his dad, a farmer, on his farm. He said, Jim, you can make some money, to a 12-year-old boy. That sounded like a good deal. He said, you can go pick cucumbers on my dad's farm. And so I signed up to pick cucumbers. And so they picked me up and took me to the farm. Then they transferred me to the back of a pickup truck. And then they picked up all the experienced cucumber pickers. There's people have been doing it year after year. And so I'm the only novice cucumber picker, and we go around and everybody loads in the truck, and then we got to the field where we were going to pick that day, and they let us out, and so the experienced pickers gave me my 1 minute of orientation. You figure, picking cucumbers, how hard can it be? It's going to take a minute. You know, here's your sack, but here's what they told me. This is where I went all wrong. They said, pick the big cucumbers. They said, there's no money in the small ones. Pick the big ones. Not the farmer. He didn't tell me this. These are the fellow pickers. And so, all right, pick the big ones. Made sense to me. Bigger, better, more money. And so I got in there. They assigned me my rows, and I go through dragging my sack. I pick the biggest ones, those little mini watermelon-sized cucumbers. I'm putting those in my sack, and then as it gets heavier, I'm dragging along and picking. But I noticed my fellow pickers, those who had trained me, they're jumping into my rows. So they've got their rows. They're jumping into my rows, and I'm thinking at first, I got all the big ones. Why are they in my row? But then I noticed they're getting smaller cucumbers, and I'm thinking, I don't know about this. I'm not so sure. So the end of the day comes. You take your bags of cucumbers to the grading machine, and they dump them in there, and the machine shakes, and it sorts out the big ones, which are worthless, from the other sizes, and then the small ones, which are valuable. Turns out Americans don't like ginormous cucumbers. They like ones that fit in jars, you know. Those are the valuable ones. So here's my paycheck. Once they graded it out and they issued my check, $1.27 for all that work. I had knowledge. They gave me this knowledge. Pick the big ones. That was knowledge. I was confident. I was dragging around heavy, worthless cucumbers because of that knowledge. My knowledge was wrong. It cost me. Listen, you might know some things. You might believe some things. Maybe your own mama taught you some things, but it might not be so. And it might cost you more than just a bad wage at the end of a day of picking cucumbers. It could cost you your very life, cost you your very eternal soul. That's why Paul is so distressed about his fellow Jews. He loves them. Listen, today is a great day for you to examine what you think you know, to make sure that what you know is actually so according to the words of God. Paul's concerned about his countrymen. They knew some things, but they had incomplete knowledge, and in some things they were completely wrong. Now, specifically, Paul says the thing they don't know happens to be the most important thing. They know the law, they know the prophets, one true God, they know the scriptures, but what they don't know is how to be right with God. How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be a sinner who sinned against a holy God, and how can I relate to him? They didn't know that. They misunderstood what they had been given. And Paul knew this condition quite well. This had been Paul before he became a believer. Before that merciful encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul was all about zeal without this knowledge of salvation through Christ. In fact, listen to how he describes it elsewhere. He was always telling his testimony. In Philippians 3, verse 5, he says this. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, and here it is, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was all about that. I had erroneous thinking about how to be righteous. I was going to work for it, but I had zeal. I would even put Christians in jail. That was my zeal before Christ. Or how about this in Galatians 1:14? He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul would look at his countrymen and he'd go, I get you. I know exactly how you think. I used to be just like you. I was zealous, but I didn't know how to relate to God. I didn't know how to be righteous. I thought I could accomplish it on my own. Last time we saw in chapter 9, verse 31, Paul said, this is where my Jewish friends stumbled. They had the law of God, but they misused the law. They thought they could perform the law to such an extent they could make themselves righteous. They stumbled over that. That's not so. So listen, you can be religiously zealous and miss out on God if you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, it was 2004, and our family was living in New Delhi, India for about 6 months. And there was on this particular day, I jumped into an auto rickshaw to go to the other side of New Delhi to meet with an Indian Christian brother. But on the way, I had this amazing encounter. I was driving along, riding along in the back of this rickshaw, and I see this big truck, and it had these big horns, and it was blaring something I couldn't understand. Then there were people all around this big truck with large banners, and people were excitedly moving along. And so obviously seeing that, I thought, I got to see what's going on. What's everybody looking at? Why are people following this big truck and so excited? And so I glanced over, and I saw through the crowd there a man rolling down the street. I'm talking on purpose. There was a guy like a log in this dirty, hot road. This is the summer of 2004, and this guy's just rolling down the street. And I thought, what in the world? It was one of those only in India moments where you think, you see some pretty unusual stuff. It's part of the fun of it, but that I'd never seen before. Well, I moved on. It was only like a 15 to 20-second encounter. We keep moving, put it out of my mind until that night. That night, I'm back in our apartment, and I turn on the news, and it's in English language, and hey, there's that guy that I saw, and I get to hear what this is about. So this guy was rolling to the Pakistan-India border. He was on his way there. He was believing that by doing so, he could establish world peace, peace between India and Pakistan, these two nations that hate each other. And so I thought, wow, that's interesting. Well, I thought about through the years that kind of misplaced zeal. Why would he think that would work? Well, then this week, I thought, you know, did that guy ever make it to Pakistan? I thought, if he did, if they let him across the border, that would be in the news. Maybe there's something online. And so this was so fun this week. I Googled a couple of keywords, and sure enough, this role of 2004 made the news. A reporter from the Los Angeles Times interviewed this guy that I saw for 15 seconds back in 2004. So let me just read you part of the story. I love the puns in this story.
guy named Paul Watson, LA Times. This is from June 6, 2004, but I pulled it up this week. It says this: barreling down a sizzling hot road in a cloud of diesel fumes and dust, Lutkan Baba is on a serious roll. He lies flat on the ground, turning himself over and over like a runaway log, limbs flailing as he bumps across potholes and splashes through mud puddles and falls deeper into a spiritual trance. Like any sadhu or Hindu ascetic, he undertakes severe penance to liberate his soul from reincarnation's endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Stretched out in the middle of the road, rolling hour after hour, mile after mile through crowds and heavy traffic, he's making his trip to eternal bliss. But this is no ordinary holy roller. He's also on a mission to bring world peace to the world. His devotion and almsgiving power has earned him several disciples, many admirers, and the title Lutkan Baba, the Rolling Saint. He has rolled thousands of miles in the last 19 years, turning round and round so many millions of times that just pondering the thought can make your head spin. So I thought, I saw that guy. And then this guy interviewed, and I got more backstory. This guy had been doing this religiously, this rolling down the road religiously since 1985. I just saw him for a few seconds. The day I saw him, he was on what I learned was an 800-mile roll from central India on his way to the border with Pakistan, and we wanted to go to the city of Lahore. That's where he was going. So let's just pause and think about that a second. This man had zeal, didn't he? He had zeal off the charts. This is devotion. Scorching hot pavement. He's choosing to roll on. They didn't mention it in the part of the story I read, but this is not just mud, but there's manure on these roads, and he's rolling through this mile after mile, year after year, believing that he can secure world peace by this rolling, and he thinks he's going to accomplish his salvation by this rolling, this moksha that he's seeking. So here are some questions. Do you question his zeal? Do you question his sincerity? I don't. I don't question his zeal. Been doing that for years. I don't question his zeal. Do you question his knowledge? I hope so. I hope you question his knowledge. Here's another question. Does God save people on the basis of their zeal? Does God save people on the basis of their sincerity? They might express it in a million ways, but as long as you really believe it, as long as you're really devoted to it, no matter what it is God going to take you to heaven based on that kind of zeal? This guy had zeal off the charts. He was willing to suffer to accomplish his own salvation, but he lacked knowledge. He lacked knowledge that somebody else already suffered for his salvation. Jesus already died for his sins. So think of it. I'm not making fun of this poor man. I feel so sorry for him. Here, this man, his millions of revolutions can't achieve for him what Jesus already offered to do for him. All these thousands of miles of rolling will never get him entrance into heaven. This will never lead to eternal bliss in his life. He had zeal, but he lacked critical knowledge that there is a Savior. There is one who died for his sins. There's one who would love to forgive him if he would humble himself and put his faith in the one and only Savior. He didn't need to be rolling. He needed grace. He needed to receive the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. So we've just been talking about the danger of being passionately wrong. But there's something else here that we need to see this. The remedy for zeal without knowledge is knowledge. The remedy for having zeal with no knowledge is go get the right knowledge. And so what we need to have is zeal with knowledge. The answer is not to drop your zeal. Okay, all right, well, that guy was crazy with his zeal, so I need to become apathetic about everything. No. Zeal is a great thing. It just needs to be arising from truth. And so that's what Paul's going to help us understand here. Now, notice with me verse 3. Here, the problem that the Jewish people had of Paul's day is they didn't understand the grace of God. So verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that's what they lacked. That's what they didn't know. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So that's what they didn't know. They didn't know how to be righteous. They thought they'd come up with their way of making themselves righteous. They refused to acknowledge the gospel. They refused to acknowledge the Messiah that the prophet Isaiah had talked about and other prophets that Paul had been preaching. They refused the grace gift and said, nope, we will continue to try to work for it. We'll be zealous for our traditions. We'll be zealous for the law, but it won't work. Paul was very concerned about them. Remember, chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. How about here, chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's that mean? That the end of the law, meaning the purpose of the law, what's the end result of the law? The law was designed by God to humble you and to show you that you need a Savior. Not to look at the law and go, I can do that and I can make myself worthy of heaven. No, the law wasn't for that. The end of the law, the purpose of the law is this. I can see that I don't measure up to God's reasonable standards. Somebody other than me is going to have to rescue me. Somebody other than me is going to have to make me righteous because the law demonstrates I'm not righteous. That's the end of the law. Second thing, when we talk about that phrase, the end of the law, it's the end of the role of the law in your life. So once the law of God does that purpose, it leads you to your understanding that you need Jesus, then you're not under law anymore. Remember what we saw in Romans 6, 14? You are not under law, but under grace. So here's the knowledge we need is this. The law cannot save you. No amount of human effort can save you. You say, what if I gave a lot of money? Would that secure my entrance to heaven? No. What if I attended every service until I die? What if I showed up at Staples Mill every time the doors were open? By the way, I can't even do that. These doors open a lot. But what if you did it? I'll show God how serious I am. I'll show him how zealous. I will come every time there's something at the church. I will be there. Would that secure me heaven? No. Your works can't get you to heaven. This is the knowledge we need to have. So do you have this knowledge? Do you have this knowledge that only Jesus can save you? Do you have that knowledge? Do you have the knowledge there's no amount of working I could do that would ever make me worthy of entrance into God's presence and into his heaven? Do you have that knowledge? Do you know that sin is a huge problem in your life and not a small problem in your life? Do you have that knowledge? You know, many people believe that sin is like a cold rather than like cancer. If you talk to people about sin, most people acknowledge, nobody's perfect, right? We all say that. And that lumps us in with all humanity, and it's a way of minimizing. Nobody's perfect, but my sin is, it's something I can work on. I don't even need to ask God really for help with that, because it's such a small thing in my life, and I'm sure if I just reform a few behaviors, I can make myself acceptable to God. And that's treating sin like you have a cold. But if we're going to use that analogy of health, no, it's more like terminal cancer. This is something I cannot solve on my own. This sin problem is huge, and no amount of working on my part is going to fix this. That sin is your greatest problem. Do you have that knowledge? This is my great problem, my sin problem that separates me from God. And it's beyond my ability to fix. I've even met churchgoers through the years. It's an interesting conversation when you, maybe they're even interested in joining the church, and you sit down and talk, and you say, well, tell me about you and Jesus. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? They answer a different question than that many times, and they'll start talking about how they're blessed. Yeah, well, I've never missed a meal in my life. I'm just so grateful, and I've never gone without a day's work, and I've never gone to bed hungry, and all that. And I'm thinking, okay, that's great. And so you've been blessed, and isn't that wonderful? You've been blessed. But I'm asking a different question. I say it nicer than this, but I'm asking a different question. Have you been saved? Yes, you know, I just got a new car, and I'm just so grateful for all these things, and my family is so wonderful. I love my family to death. That's good. And here's what I find. People are much more ready to talk about how, well, I needed a job and God gave me a job, or I needed health and God gave me some health, or I needed a good family relationship and God helped me with that. People talk about, I need those blessings, but needing salvation, I think that offends our pride. Oh, the sin problem, that's so small in my life. I can handle that on my own. I just am so grateful God's helped me with things. Listen, that's not good. That's like they're zealous coming to church, even maybe thinking about joining a church. But listen, there's something you need more than a new car. There's something you need more than physical health. Sin is your big problem. You need that knowledge, and that Jesus alone can save you. That's what you need. Human beings would rather talk about the blessings they need rather than, oh, I need life, I need salvation. Human beings don't want to admit, I'm a failure when it comes to goodness. I have failed to be sufficiently good to merit being with God. People don't want to admit that, but you've got to have that knowledge. I failed to be righteous on my own. I failed to make myself worthy, and therefore I need Jesus to cleanse me and to make me righteous. That's the critical knowledge. So listen, if you're going to be zealous with knowledge, run to Jesus for righteousness because you and I don't have any of our own. Here's another word for us. Beware of knowledge without zeal. Beware of knowledge without zeal. So it's not a choice today between I'll have zeal or knowledge. We need to have both for either one to be meaningful. There's still a role for zeal. It needs to be in your life. And Paul models it for us, doesn't he? How about this? Remember chapter 9, verses 1 through 5? Paul spoke with great passion. We could call it great zeal of concern. Remember he said, I have great sorrow. Those are words of passion. I have unceasing grief. How about here, chapter 10, verse 1 in our text today? He said, it's my heart's desire. That's zeal talk. That's passion talk. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Heart's desire. What's that? Paul said, this is what I'm passionate about. This is what I'm longing for, that my fellow Jews would see their need and trust in Jesus alone to be made righteous. And so that's the right kind of passion. That's the right kind of zeal. And notice for Paul, it's not just some emotion that comes and goes. So he has this zeal, has this passion, his heart's desire, and it leads him to pray. There's action. When you really have this level of passion, it will show up. And so in Paul's life, it drives me to pray for my fellow Jews. It shows up in his life in a desire to obey this amazing God who has saved him. It's such a concern in his life. It shows up in him wanting to share the gospel with everybody he can see. It pushes him. Either where do they not know about Jesus? I want to go to those places where his name has not been named. I want to go there. So you see, he has passion. It's right to have it. So here's a question for you. Do you have zeal for God? Could you use that? You can try it on in your mind. Do I have zeal for God? Would that be a true statement? I have zeal for God. I'm passionate about God. If you don't, that's a problem. And it's one of two types of problem. If you don't have passion, delight in God, it's one of two things. First of all, it might be a medical problem or it's a spiritual problem. Here's how you know it's a medical problem. If you're not passionate, excited about anything in life, I don't like sports anymore, I don't like ice cream anymore, you know, I'm just kind of flatline about everything, you should make an appointment to see your doctor and find out, Doc, what's up with me? Things that used to bring me excitement, fulfillment, don't anymore. I'm just flat. Go see your doctor. That's a medical issue. But if you say, oh, no, I'm plenty excited about a lot of things. You just mentioned ice cream. I can't wait. Would you finish the talk? I want to go get some ice cream. I'm thrilled about that. In fact, you got me thinking lunch now, and the Redskins are in town, and I'm excited about the season, and maybe this is the year. You know, I'm excited about a lot of things, but just not Jesus. That's a spiritual problem. You got plenty of excitement, a lot of things that are thrilling you, a lot of things you're longing for, but you come to the topic of Jesus and like, next, move on. In fact, you stop talking about Jesus, I can get on to the things I really want to do. That is a deep, deep spiritual problem. It's not normal to say, well, I know about Jesus. Yeah, he died on a cross for me and he raised from the dead. Oh, next. So that's a big problem. If you can have that knowledge and it doesn't move you, something's up. And it may mean you've never met him. That's a likelihood. I was thinking about that as we were singing songs a minute ago. If somebody told you this knowledge, I just paid off your mortgage. For some of us who still have a mortgage. If you got that news, would that move you? Or would you be like, oh, thanks. No, you get that news, you're like, whoa. That's life-changing. So somebody tells you that Jesus died on a cross for you, he was raised from the dead, your sins have been wiped out, you've been given heaven forever, and you go, I got saved when I was 8, and that didn't move you? I don't think you know him. I don't think you know him. So it's a spiritual problem. You may not know Jesus, or you knew him, you came to know him, but you're living a life chasing all the wrong things. You're in sin. Hey, have you noticed, those of us who are believers, when you're struggling with sin, I'm not talking about being tempted and failing, but when you fail and you decide, I'm going to stay here, I'm not going to repent, it saps any passion you have for God. You won't pray. If you're living in hidden sin and you're not repenting, you can't have a prayer life because you think, the last thing I want to do is talk to God because what's God going to want to talk to me about? He wants to talk to me about this sin, so I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read the Bible because he's going to bring up sin in there. And I want my sin. And I don't have any passion for that. I don't want to worship. I'll only worship if my parents make me come. Because I don't want anything to do with that. Listen, if you have some knowledge of Jesus, but you have no passion, you don't know him. You're not following him. He's too good. This salvation is too amazing to be just flatline about Jesus. So go to your doctor if you're not passionate about anything. But if it's just Jesus you're not into, man, this is an important day for you to say, I got to sort that out. Let me just show you again from the scripture. It's not normal to have nothing emotionally going on for Jesus as your normal life. In the book of Revelation, Jesus had a word to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. He says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Maybe right now you think, I remember when I used to love Jesus. It wasn't just words I used to say. I used to love him, had passion for Jesus. Jesus said, that's not good that that's no longer true. You need to repent and draw back close to him. He said something similar to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:15 and following. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Just making the point, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, or to have knowledge without zeal. This knowledge of Jesus. Eric Geiger spoke to this. He said, knowledge without zeal is equally dangerous. We can become scholastic bookworms who seek to know more and more about God without knowing him, who seek to win arguments without winning souls, who are puffed up with knowledge but lacking in love, who know the word but fail to do what it says. May the Lord rescue us from zeal without knowledge and from knowledge without zeal. Something's wrong if you don't have the knowledge of Jesus with your zeal. There's something wrong if you have the knowledge of Jesus and you have no zeal. So here's the question today. Do you know Jesus? Have you come to the end of yourself and you recognize, I cannot save myself no matter what I do. I need Jesus to rescue me. Have you come to that? Do you have that knowledge that you need Jesus and Jesus alone to save you? Do you know that? If not, come to know him now. In that book of Revelation chapter 3, these words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So listen, Jesus would forgive you just like he's forgiven others, but you need to humble yourself and ask him to save you. Well, I started this message talking about T-ball and the joy of watching kids run the wrong way, and it's cute when they do it. But when big people do it, it's not cute. Well, a famous occasion of this was in football. In the 1929 Rose Bowl, a guy picked up a fumble and ran the wrong way with it. He's famous for this. This is all over online as well. Poor guy. He got a nickname that stuck. Joe Wrong Way Regals. Picked up a fumble, barreling the other way, the wrong way. One of his teammates came alongside of him yelling at him, you're going the wrong way. He thought the guy was trying to horn in on his glory. He yelled back to his teammate, this is my touchdown. Tried to wave him off. His teammate, realizing he was about to score for the wrong team, he tackled him before he got into the end zone. This has been my prayer today, no kidding. God, would you tackle somebody today? Somebody who's passionately running in the wrong direction. Would you, Lord, mercifully, would you tackle them before it's too late? Show them that they have all that zeal, all that emotion, all that energy going in the wrong, wasted places. Lord, would you tackle them today? Lord, would you use this message, tackle somebody today, that they would realize, I've been running in the wrong direction. I need to be forgiven. I need to trust in Jesus alone.